The month of May, Sunday night, evening series, just a three-parter on affections, has come about in my own heart and mind because I think it is absolutely crucial for us to consider, as a congregation, what it is that we are shooting for. And maybe in just a phrase or a sentence, I am shooting for my own heart and for sake of our church, that we would not be satisfied with the low expectation of just knowing a bunch of good things. Absolutely need to know the truth. We need to love theology and doctrine. I am interested, the elders are interested, the leaders are interested in us being precise and being specific and being accurate. Apart from specificity and accuracy in our understanding of what the Bible teaches, we could go down any number of wrong paths. And ultimately, you get the right thing wrong, get certain things incorrect, then that actually leads away from Jesus, away from salvation, away from heaven. And that's obviously something that we want to avoid. But the point is that knowing truth, knowing great theology, isn't enough. It is not the final step. And even for sake of our corporate times together, as much as I like teaching, I like trying to be precise in outlines, and you see line diagrams up on the screen Sunday mornings oftentimes, I'm very interested in that, but I am interested in building on that our affections. It is not just head, that's the regular division. It may be too simple to make just that division between the two things, but nevertheless, it's an okay way to work through what we're talking about, the distinction between the head and the heart. And the head isn't enough. And there are a lot of people who have heads filled with great theological facts whose hearts are still cold and dead. God is not looking at heads primarily. He is looking at hearts. Our heads ought to be feeding. Again, we're not ignoring the head, but it is the truth that we build on for sake of the affections. And a couple Sunday nights ago, we started through it. I'm just going to breeze through some of these early slides. We talked, first of all, about an explanation of religious affections. And we talked about the fact that everything that a man or woman, I meant man in the generic human sense, just to be clear, I'm not a lady hater. Man is made to respond with affections. What we do comes out of our affections. For Jonathan Edwards, that's the creepy head up on the top right. If you weren't here, that's a carved bust of Edwards' powdered wig head that then my wife ran through some fancy Photoshop stuff to make it look like that. We affectionately called it the Edwards creepy head. Again, if you weren't here, that's what that scary thing is doing. That's a picture of Jonathan Edwards' head because this is coming out of his book, The Religious Affections. But in terms of an explanation of religious affections, Edwards talks about the two faculties of man, the two inner things that God has given him to make him be able to know and to make him be able to respond. And what we do comes out not just of what we know, but of our affections. It's way more than just our emotions. It's closer to the will, some of the other words like desire, will, affections. Emotions really isn't a good word. It's not a synonym at all for what Edwards is thinking by the affections. But nevertheless, there's right in the middle what we call that perfect line of, anybody remember? Indifference. Perfect indifference. Bump on a log. Going nowhere. That is to be rejected. We're not interested in the perfect line of indifference. you can respond two ways. You can respond by being drawn to something. You can respond by being repelled from it. You get away from that line of indifference, and then there can be more vigorous affections, more desire and love and want for something. There can also be greater distaste, even a hatred for something. And we are to have not just a love that is a baby step past the perfect line of indifference for God. Likewise, we're not to have a hatred for sin that is but a baby step away from the perfect line of indifference the other way. There are certain affections that we are commanded to hold vigorously, to stimulate, to be vigorous. That's how we work. So we summarize it by saying that everything we do comes out of our affections. We always do what we most want to do. That's a brutal but helpful comment. It's brutal because when we look back and we see that we didn't do what we wanted to do, and what we wanted to do, we didn't do. That's Romans chapter 7. Inevitably, that's the argument about, well, Paul said he didn't always do what he wanted to do. Well, to say we always do what we most want to do doesn't mean that there's never a fight. It doesn't mean we can't have competing affections within us that fight. And Paul in Romans chapter 7 is saying that he noticed these two fighting affections, and there were times when he could say, yeah, I want to do this, but another want overtook it. And what makes that brutal is we look back and we see when we've sinned, we see when we were grouchy, we see when we didn't serve and show grace to someone else, we did what we most want to do, and that means that our wants are not yet purified and fully Christ-like. But when we look back and we see that we have acted in sinful ways, it's not just that we have sinned, it's that there is still sinfulness in us that needs to be mortified and killed, and a renewing and a redirecting of our affections. And the only way that can happen is supernatural. That casts us back in dependence on God. We get instructions in His Word. We get help from His Spirit. He promises grace for help, but it's not something we can produce on our own. It's supernatural. We never go against our affections. Once we got through this first major point, you know, I asked the question, okay, well, that sounds all nice and everything, but what's the verse? What's the Bible have to say about our affections? So we began to work through some of the evidences for religious affections in the Bible. When I say religious, I'm thinking of it the same way that Jonathan Edwards did, and the way that Edwards thought of it 300-something years ago was just as a synonym for Christianity, not as ceremony and distant things you go through, hoops you jump through. For Edwards, religion was something that was positive, so I'm using it in that sense as well. But what are the evidences in the Bible for religious affections? We got through the first two. The first was that God made us to be moved by affections. Proverbs 4:23 talks about guarding our heart, for from it flow the springs of life. We are to be careful about what goes into our heart, because that's going to come back out again, because we're moved by, we make decisions based on the affections in our heart. The Matthew 12 passage is, you speak based on the what? Heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why we got to be careful when we say, oh, I didn't really mean that. Maybe you didn't mean for us to hear you say that, but it's tricky to start trying to protect ourselves from saying our hearts aren't really that ugly that you just heard come out of my mouth. Most of the time we need to confess that. Those are just a couple examples. There's more. There'll be more evidences that will help too. The second evidence we talked about is that God does not accept affectionless religion. The Romans 12:11 is the do not be slothful in zeal. The Deuteronomy 6:5 passage obviously is the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. So it's not just a little bit past the line of indifference that God is looking for. He's not excited by worshipers who, you know, basically walk in thinking God should be happy that they're not still in their pajamas and mouthing the words. We know that that's not acceptable, and that's because God accepts affection-full hearts and worship. So moving on to new territory that we didn't cover last time. A few more evidences and then some exhortations related to the religious affections. The third evidence from Scripture is that Scripture everywhere places religion in the affections. Affections are not something that are in the margins of our Bible. Affections are not in the study notes. I mean, they may be, but they're in the study notes because they're responding to what's in the center of the page, so to speak. And that is affections. This is a grocery list, so to speak, of some of the types of affections that we're all familiar with, but may not necessarily tag them with the word affections, but that's what they are. Like godly fear. Fear is more than information. Fear is a response. And even when we talk about fear as reverence, there's something about it that's not flippant or light. There's a weight, a sobriety, a recognition that something serious is happening when we have this kind of godly fear. In the Bible, Psalm 147:11 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him." And I would point out that's different than those who just study Him. Does He want to be studied? Sure. He's made Himself, He's communicated Himself so that we could know Him, but the point of the study is to get to the fear. Not to get to the accumulation of facts and the writing of our systematic theology books without singing. Sing a song from the fear. How about sorrow for sin? In Matthew 5:4, obviously Jesus taught that blessed, joyful, happy are those who mourn. There is more than grasping that our sin is bad, but grieving that our sin offends God. What causes the sadness, the affection, the response of mourning is a reaction, again, to the information, to the offensiveness that we've caused. Hatred of sin. I caught and talked about this already. Hatred is required of us. It's just required of us toward the right things. When we use the word hatred, usually it's reserved for pretty severe things. When you talk about hating something, that's not usually polite conversation because it's a vigorous response. Hatred is one of the strongest affections, and it is certainly more than a simple awareness of sin. And yet this reaction is required for proper reverence. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. Wisdom speaking at that point. Unless we hate evil, that's why there are so many, you know, Bible truth-loving people who dabble and get close to sin because there's not a hatred of the evil and of the sin. They know it, but there's not an affection that's moving them. How about joy? We are commanded to this particular positive affection. Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord." And, I mean, that's one of the ones I dislike the most out of all of them. Because it would be easier to do a lot of other things for the Lord than delight in Him on one hand. at least to those with a certain kind of melancholy disposition. Delight yourself is not an option. It's a requirement. That kind of eagerness, desire for the Lord. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, rejoice always. And the point is that the imperative is that we know, it's not the imperative that we know why we should be glad, but that we actually get glad. That's a whole different ballgame than just knowing why we should, but that he commands us to delight in him, to rejoice in him. How about hope? The Lord takes pleasure not only in those who fear him, but also in those who hope in his steadfast love. Psalm 147, verse 11. Hope is something that gets us going. Hope is something that moves us, that stabilizes us. Those are the ones that the Lord takes pleasure in. And then don't forget compassion, zeal, gratitude. You know, like in Colossians 3:15, when it says, be thankful, it's a command. Again, another requirement. Be thankful. What kind of thanks are we talking about? What kind of thanks is the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, requiring? Because I know a difference from my own kids, for example. When I give them something, you can hear a difference in thanks. Thanks. Would you call that full of affection? Do you think that that is what the Lord desires of us in giving him thanks? Thanks. Appreciate that. No, it's not acceptable, because true religion is in the affections. And ultimately, the one that should be at the top of our minds anyway is love. And I think we have been erroneously schooled when we say love is a decision. I think that's wrong. It may include a decision, but it is not a decision alone. When we love God, it's not that we obey him in our misery. I can't stand how costly this is, but because I'm obeying what you say, therefore, I'm showing that I love you. I've made my decision. You can't tag me with not doing the right thing. And I think he will say, yes, I can, because your heart is not full. The decision that's a part of love is the decision to not stop until your heart is full of affection. When husbands are commanded to love their wives and give themselves for them. Wives, you know what it's like when your husband claims that verse with no kind of delight in what he's doing on your behalf. Hey, but at least I'm dying for you. I'm doing the thing. I made the decision. That's love. And I'm arguing, no, it's not. The decision is to not be satisfied, to not give up until we plead with God to work in our hearts, to make our hearts match. And we're hollow in our love because we've defined love as just doing the things rather than doing the things and seeking his help to have our hearts full. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. You shall, obviously referencing Deuteronomy chapter 6, but you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these, the two commandments depend, all the law and the prophets. Love is the responsibility that God gives greatest and first to his people, and we let ourselves off the hook by saying, hey, that's just a decision. I'm doing the right thing, even though I have no real desire at the moment to do it. You may not have a desire at the moment to do it. That's fine. Repent from the lack of love and seek the Spirit's help. Who? What kind of things are involved in the fruit of the Spirit? Right. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, so on and so forth. But the Spirit, the supernatural life in us is shaping and filling our hearts, not just our to-do lists. The Holy Spirit works to produce this affection. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. When Paul says, this is so fantastic, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul states the aim of our charge, the goal of our shepherding and of our teaching. The aim of our charge is love. That God would make us a people of love. Love is the preeminent affection. That's why Edwards wrote the following. The scriptures do represent true religion as being summarily comprehended in love, the chief of the affections and the fountain of all other affections. In other words, love is the source of many of the other affections that we talked about. How does that work? Well, when we love God, we're going to hate what he hates. When we love God, we grieve when we sin against him. When we love God, we're naturally drawn to rejoice in him, to hope in him, and give thanks to him. When we love God, we will give our lives for him and for others. And while more verses could probably be listed for each affection, the purpose of just this sampling was to provide an overview that Scripture always keeps putting back our life, our Christian life, our religious life in the affections. Some more scriptural evidence includes the fact that the saints who are brought to our attention as examples in Scripture are those who are full of affections. Just two that I'm going to talk about. King David was an example in this respect, a man after God's own heart who wrote songs of intense pain and pleasure in God. He admired God's glorious perfections. From his soul, he desired and panted and thirsted after God. One of my favorite passages is Psalm 42, and I know that some of you have heard me talk about this before. Others of you have not. So quickly, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Our current tune for that is anti what David was writing. La 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 la. As if there's the deer walking in luscious green pastures with the wide river just flowing slowly, smoothly. And so at any moment, the deer just needs to bend over. I lap up some water, and then I stroll some more, and then I lap up some more water. If you know what ska music is like, I think the ska genre fits a desperate deer running around panting, fearful that unless it gets water, it will die. There's no la, la, la. It's desperation and want and need. That's what David is talking about. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When? Because I want it. Not, hey, I can get it at any time. everything's great. Somebody's got to work on writing us a more vigorous version of Psalm 42. The Apostle Paul was also a man of considerable affections. Jonathan Edwards makes this comment. I don't have it up on the slide. Edwards observes from Paul's letters, quote, that he was, in the course of his life, inflamed, actuated, and entirely swallowed up. Love that phrase. Entirely swallowed up by a most ardent love to his Lord, esteeming all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of him, and esteeming them but dung that he might win Christ. He gets that, obviously, that last part from Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul claimed, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. There is no Sunday stroll that you can read into that kind of desire and want. A person doesn't count everything as loss or rubbish unless they have found something and desire something more worthy. And when Paul speaks of his tender love for others like that of a mother, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or like a father, when he talked about his bowels of mercy, when he wrote of the conflict in his soul for his sheep, the daily pressure of the churches, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he shed tears day and night, Acts chapter 20. All of those kinds of things describe a life driven by more than just what was in his head. I thought this was a great observation as well that Edwards made. This is just a fantastic and helpful consideration that the saints already in heaven, those who are there currently, have great affections. Edwards observes, quote, the way to learn the true nature of anything is to go where that thing is to be found in its purity and perfection. And he makes the conclusion, there is doubtless true religion in heaven and true religion in its utmost purity and perfection. If just for a moment we could translate ourselves up to heaven tonight and we could get a peek at what they were doing, we could see what their religion looks like, we would not see anyone there remaining indifferent or just a couple baby steps past that line of indifference. Now, of course, in heaven, there is no sin that soils their desires or behavior, but that's still an example for us of what it should be like when there is less and less sin in us. In heaven, they have consummate, holy, animating, engaging love for God expressed in fervent and exalted praise. Just in that small picture in Revelation chapter 5, when the Apostle John writes, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I don't think anybody there is yawning. I don't think anybody there is looking around, daydreaming off. Everybody's there looking at the worthy one and they're engaged thinking about something else. They are drawn to, they are full of affection for the worthy one. And as we anticipate that day, we should remember that the nucleus of these affections ought to be present in us now. Edward says, quote, the love and joy and other affections we have on earth is the beginning and dawning of the light, life, and blessedness of heaven. In other words, the difference between the affections of heaven and our affections is not nature, but degree. We're not going to have different affections in heaven. We'll have better affections that we're just tasting now. Though theirs are unmixed and unpolluted, they are not an entirely new flavor. We just have a small taste. And when we consider what affections are like in heaven, what we're headed to for eternity, that should be influencing what we think about their priority and their value even right now. Two more evidences of affections related to our Christian lives in the Scriptures. The sixth evidence is that Jesus is the ultimate example of great affections. There isn't any one person more than the God-man, than Jesus Christ, who shows us what that looks like. Edwards wrote that Jesus is the perfect example of true religion and virtue for the imitation of all. The shepherd whom the whole flock should follow where he goes was a person who was remarkably of a tender and affectionate heart, and his virtue was expressed very much in the exercise of holy affections. Just a couple. But when it says in John chapter 2, verse 17, that he was full of zeal. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when it talks about just one of the times when he was angry at those who were sinning. When he stoops and bends and stops to demonstrate compassion on those with physical and spiritual needs. When he wrestled with tears like drops of blood in his praying, it shows us a life dominated by affections. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, why does it say he endured the cross? For the what that was set before him? For the joy. He was and is the great example of love to God the Father and to other men. His love for the Father is what enabled him to overcome what to us would be natural fears and struggles when he faced the cross. But it was not knowledge that moved him to give his life on the cross. What motivated Christ's sacrifice was his love. Again, for his Father and for those that would believe. The last evidence from Scripture related to religious affections is that the great sin of the heart, Old and New Testament, is predominantly hardness of heart. The final scriptural proof that true religion is found in the affections is that lack of affections is a great sin. Edwards said, "Now by a hard heart is plainly meant an unaffected heart, or a heart that is not easy to be moved with virtuous affections, like a stone, insensible, stupid, unmoved, and hard to be impressed, hard to make an impression upon." That is exactly the kind of heart that God despises. A hard heart. A hard heart is what disregards Him, pays no attention to Him, gives no love to Him. That's exactly the kind of heart that will be judged. The Apostle Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And a hard heart is not necessarily one that is missing information. In fact, some of the hardest hearts have the most information. What's missing is any kind of tenderness, softness, response, affection coming out of the heart. Everything in Scripture displays that true religion is placed not just in our knowledge about God, but in our love for God, so much so that Edwards summarizes, quote, "The degree of religion is rather to be judged of by the fixedness and strength of the habit that is exercised in affection." It has to be more than just taking the first step of getting the right information. That is to change and affect our hearts. So some exhortations concerning religious affections. These are three statements that Edwards makes at the end of the first part in his book, The Religious Affections. I've turned them into exhortations. I hope he doesn't mind. Three inferences turned into exhortations. First of all, If all of what we've said is true, in particular what we've seen from Scripture about true religion being in the affections, then our first exhortation or response would be to not disregard or minimize affections. And this is part of the reason why Edwards was writing his book, because there were a lot of excessive displays and demonstrations of so-called affections. During the Great Awakening, part one and part two, during those revivals, there were excesses of displays. In fact, there were false excitements, false affections, counterfeits. But the answer to there being excesses, the answer to there being counterfeits, is not to disregard affections altogether. And that is what our camp, you and me, that's what we have done. We have swung the pendulum. We're so afraid of somebody tagging us with being a charismatic uppercase C. So afraid of, well, but you're talking about experience. And experience, like, you can't trust your experience. So I know you look happy, and you're saying that's about God, but be careful. No one doubts that there are excesses. There are counterfeit affections, certainly. But the response to that is not stoicism. Not affected by anything, but I say the right things. I've got the truth. I don't get too excited. I don't get too sad. I am right on that perfect line of indifference. And we have made that truth-loving Christianity, when in fact, that's not far enough. Edwards says, this is the way to bring all religion to mere lifeless formality. For although to true religion there must be indeed something else beside affection, yet true religion consists so much in the affections that there can be no true religion without them. He who has no religious affections is in a state of spiritual death and is wholly destitute of the powerful, quickening, saving influences of the Spirit of God on his heart. So both heat and light are necessary. That's the title of the message from a couple Sunday nights ago. And if you needed a title for tonight, that's it. Heat and light. Heat and light are both necessary. Heat represents the fire of affections. Light pictures the clarity of truth. But one is not sufficient without the other. There must be light in the understanding, but light without heat, in other words, a head filled with facts but with a cold and unaffected heart, that's no good. That's not what I'm aiming for in our times together. Filling heads with facts to walk out with cold hearts. And likewise, heat without light, a heart of excitement apart from truth, they have zeal but not according to truth, well, that also is not spiritually profitable. Because then you've always got to be seeking the next thing that's going to stimulate and make you feel a particular way. And if that's not truth, then who knows how far down the line you can get what it is you're going to seek to make those affections or so-called affections come about. So Edward says, a man's having much affection does not prove that he has any true religion. But if he has no affection, it proves he has no true religion. Just because there's some kind of demonstration may not be full-on corroborating evidence that it's God who is at work in your heart, but unless there is some kind of evidence, then you can't say God is at work in your heart either. And what we're looking for are not answers on a test, but responses, affections. The second exhortation would be, seek to stimulate your affections with truth. That should be a natural response for the believer. If true religion is in the affections, it's right to raise those affections, cause the fire to burn brighter. So Edward says, if it be so that true religion lies much in the affections, we may infer that such means are to be desired as have much of a tendency to move the affections. But note, connected even to the first exhortation, this is not just any means. I am not talking about trying to manipulate people through incense and dim lighting and certain kinds of hypnotic music or statements or tear-jerking drama. There's lots of things that you can move people for a short period of time. What Edwards is saying, what I think Scripture is doing, is telling us that truth moves affections. This is an interesting comment, and this is part of the reason why I'm concerned about even the line diagrams. Edwards says this, quote, "I don't think that ministers are to be blamed for raising the affections of their hearers too high." You can't get people too excited. If that which they are affected with be only that which is worthy of affection, and their affections are not raised beyond a proportion to their importance, I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided they are affected with nothing but truth. That's why the goal is beyond a classroom. The goal is to stimulate by the truth our corporate worship, our corporate increase of affections. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm not a fan of everything that the good doctor did, but he actually took some of this, even this particular idea where Edwards talks about raising the affections of his hearers as high as he possibly can. His conclusion, his practical application of that was to encourage people to not take notes. I'm not saying don't take notes. There's nothing in the Bible about taking notes, not taking notes. But it's more that we're after than filling up pages with good things to potentially look at later. I mean, again, that helps certain people pay attention. That does help stimulate affections later on because you remember the thing. It is part of the reason why I've been working so far, at least, to put my notes online. Let's say you're at a good meal. I'm not concluding that my sermons are good meals, but just let's work with that illustration for a second. Let's say you're at a good meal. One of the ways to ruin that is to say to the person who made the meal, hey, can we take half an hour and you work through the recipe with me? Like, sure, get the recipe, get it later. Enjoy it. Eat it up, enjoy it. Fellowship with the people, get the recipe so you can make it, but get it afterwards. Don't mess up the time dealing with the ingredients and the preparation time and all of the little facts. When Edward specifically talks about not raising someone's affections beyond what is worthy to be appreciated or to be delighted in, that's good news for us because, as I mentioned this morning, all of God's attributes are infinitely excellent, meaning that we're not close to having affections that match what is worthy. So we got lots that we can do. That's exciting. We'll move on to the third one. I'll try to finish up here. The third exhortation, we ought to be ashamed that our affections are not full like they ought to be. Edward says, quote, "If true religion lies much in the affections, hence we may learn what great cause we have to be ashamed and confounded before God that we are no more affected with the great things of religion." when we throw a party for our religious selves because we're 3 baby steps past the line of indifference. The chief end of man is at stake in our affections. I don't have this quote up there, but it's a good one. Quote, God has given to mankind affections for the same purpose with which he has given all the faculties and principles of the human soul, that they might be subservient to man's chief end and the great business for which God has created them. That is the business of religion. And yet, how common it is among mankind that their affections are much more engaged in other matters than religion. When I am talking about how far superior Apple is over Windows and PCs. Like, okay, that's fine. There's a measure of which that's worthwhile. When you buy apparel for your favorite sports team and make sure that in your schedule you're prepared to sit and watch the game or buy tickets to go to the game, you know, there's a place for that. Enjoy those kinds of things. But if those move our affections more than God's things and God himself, then that's out of line. So, how insensible and unmoved are most men about the great things of another world, how dull are their affections. When we talk about the Word made flesh, when we talk about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when we talk about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that's one and the same, the Lion and the Lamb, the Alpha and Omega, the Redeemer, the God-man who washed his servant, his disciples' feet as if he was a servant. When we consider, in particular, Christ, when we consider the cross, when we consider our salvation, when we consider this book of Revelation, we have many things that should be filling our hearts beyond just filling our heads. These are the kinds of things that ought to get us a-going. One more slide. I know that that's a bunch of stuff up there, but this is, and you may remember hearing me talk about this before. This is from Edwards' book, The End for Which God Created the World. The end for which God created the world is what? Not talking about the book, but as a statement. The end for which God created the world is what? That we would... Right. No, the end for which God created the world is that we would glorify him. Whatever you do, eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That is absolutely right. So the question is, how do we do that? And when I read this, in the end for which God created the world, this particular paragraph, I realized I had been thinking too low about what it was that brings God glory. I'd been thinking about my thinking bringing God glory. I'd been thinking about my statements or my preaching, my teaching bringing God glory with good theology and doctrine. I'd been thinking about the knowing elements of knowing rightly, accurately, precisely bringing God glory. I want to bring God glory. And what I was missing was the second step. So, Edward says, God glorifies himself toward the creatures in 2 ways. 1, by appearing to their understanding. 2, in communicating himself to their hearts and in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. God made the world that he might communicate and the creature receive his glory, and that might be received both by the mind and heart. He that testifies his idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies also. It's not either or, it's not one step or this step, that he that sees and testifies also of his approbation, of his making it his own, of his taking it for himself, of his approbation of it and his delight in it. Just to say the right things, just to show up at the right places, is not what God is looking for. He is looking for our right seeing and knowing to be responded to with right and full affections, to delight in him. Yes, there are counterfeit delights. We can rejoice in the wrong things. We can rejoice even in the wrong religious things. But truth and affections are not the opposites. Truth and falsehood are the opposites, and both of them can cause certain affections. It's not truth or affections. It's truth or falsehood, and either one of those can drive the affections. Illustration, if your head hurts, it may not be because a concrete block hit it. It could be lots of things. But if a concrete block hits your head and your head doesn't hurt, something is also wrong. There can be lots of things that people take delight in claiming, even that it's spiritual or religious, that can be false. But unless we have fullness of affections, then we have not actually been hit by the truth that we claim we love and know so well. Delight may come from somewhere other than truth, but truth without delight has turned the sign on the door from open to closed too early. It's closed up shop too early in the day until the affections then are coming out. And God, again, this is something that we can't do. So we can stimulate. You have given us means to have the affections stimulated, even in the coming of your Son and taking on flesh. That reality, and of course then the revelation that you've given of truth in your Word. It is your Spirit who needs to produce this in us. It's not ultimately something that we can manipulate anyway, not true affections, and certainly not to the degree that you are worthy of them. Guard us from trying to get satisfaction from the dry, broken, dirty, empty cisterns when the living fountain is there to be not just admired, not just viewed, but to be enjoyed. May we drink from you as the living fountain, rather than just be able to describe it. May you make us as a people, those whose hearts overflow in love for you, for others, the rest of the affections, shape in us a certain kind of life. Do that with truth. Do that by your Spirit. Do that as we sharpen and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do it among us. We can't do it on our own. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.